We're blessed, certainly, to be able to come together on this Lord's Day morning, the first Sunday in the year 2026, and we're delighted that God has seen fit to bless us on this day with the opportunity to come together, thankful for the health that's ours and for the state of mind that encouraged us to be here today. As always, we're so thankful for God's blessings in those regards and in those ways. One little announcement about this afternoon, due to the scheduling of a funeral, not be able to be here this afternoon. So we're so thankful to Brother Dennis for taking care of this 2 o'clock service this afternoon. And we'll look forward to continuing to meet certainly at that hour coming the next Lord's Day. A moment ago, we sang three rather pointed songs. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And as we sang that with spirit and with confidence, isn't that a beautiful foundation for life? We also were able to sing about the nature, certainly, of walking in sunlight. And as you and I do that, using the Word of God in part, that'll help us reflect upon moral confusion. This opening slide is one that will begin, at least, that consideration. It'll do so like this. To live rightly. To live in a way that's wholesome and sound. You know, the word moral, or the plural form of that morals, is certainly a very far-reaching idea. I've tried to define, near the top of that slide, what we mean typically by that word. Morals is concerned with the principles of right and wrong. That behavior, you see, that is recognized as proper and good and not bad. May I ask, what determines what's right or wrong? Who determines that? You know there are differing answers that can easily be presented, but not shockingly, the Word of God has a lot to say about morals, about what's right and what's wrong. The human family, not only in our land, but in others as well, struggles mightily with that concept, quite frankly, because they seek the wrong source for determining what's wrong and what's right. To give us a little better appreciation for that, I wanted us to turn today to a Bible text where that very issue took center stage and where God had something to say about it. And what we'll do is revisit Isaiah chapter 5 in just a moment. But to lead up to that, I have a slide that's before you that lists a number of things and that asks us some questions about it. Think about some activities that at least we encounter from time to time. These activities like murder, or kidnapping, or perjury, or stealing. Activities such as arson, or rape, or something like that. Now, you and I have a strong appreciation about the nature of, well, that's just wrong. It isn't right or defensible in any sense and in any way. But there are other activities, I suppose, that could be listed as well. Lying. Cheating. Deception in some form, maybe violence that's destructive. There's a strong moral connection to every one of those things that I just listed, and you certainly could add many more particulars to those lists. As I asked it a moment ago, who determines what's morally right? Who determines what's morally wrong? And on what basis is that determination made? There are those, may I be quick to say, in our own land and out around the world, even at this time, who defend many of those particulars I just listed. They will say there's a reason for that kind of behavior, and they will offer defense. It's all right in that case to lie. It's okay in that case to commit arson. It's perfectly defensible in that case to take life. Point is, there are some voices that'll offer a moral defense to some things, and other people offer a different reaction in complete total. Our question revisits the same. Who determines what's wrong and right? And on what basis is that determination made? I'll use the closing part of that slide to say this. Our society is in a state of moral confusion. And there's a good reason for that. It's seeking the wrong source for identifying what is morally wrong and right. And when any society becomes confused, when any society moves in a direction that it loses its moral compass, great harm will follow. a great deal of sadness for that nation is soon to take place. Back to Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll certainly use some of these things in light of what we're now about to see in ancient Israel. I chose this as the text because it seems to mirror so strongly some of that which we encounter today. I'll begin by noting the following. Rather than reading that chapter in its total, I wanted to summarize some of the bases for it and then launch into the particular text that will occupy our attention. The chapter begins with God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And as he directs words to the nation of Israel, he does so in a very interesting way. He tells a parable. You and I are very comfortable with the parables of the New Testament. We are familiar with Jesus teaching parables. There are really not that many parables in the Old Testament, but here maybe is one of the most memorable. God tells a parable, and may I summarize some of it. God planted a vineyard, and he took care of that vineyard. He planted a hedge about it. He built a wine press in connection to it, and he planted the vines in it so carefully. And he tended to them notably. But then this comment is made. You would have thought it would have produced wonderfully productive grapevines, but it produced wild grapes, is what the text says. And then God asked the question, what more could I have done? I hedged about the vineyard. I planted good quality vines. I well tended to them and prepared them. What else could I have done? And yet it brought forth wild grapes. God made a decision. Here's what I'll do. I'll remove the protection around the vineyard. And that means the enemies from without can attack it and do with it as they would, the wild animals and otherwise. And then we learn this interesting truth in Isaiah 5. Look at verse 7. God interprets the parable for us. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. That parable that included a vineyard, when I discussed the vineyard, I meant the house of Israel. And then he says, the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. Judah was supposed to produce wonderful fruit for God, but they brought forth wild grapes. And then the verse closes like this. He, that's God, looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Now that parable has a rather powerful presentation, doesn't it? The nation of Israel likened unto this vineyard. And God, you see, was in a position to have taken care of them, and yet they brought forth wild grapes. They were rebellious to Him. Their society was a mess. Their faithfulness was not to be noteworthy. Wild grapes. I close that slide by noting that God looked for judgment, but they found oppression. He looked for what was sound and faithful, but he found only a cry. Perhaps in that connection, might we pause to again make an interesting comparison. As I continue that on the next slide, it'll do so like this. That bad fruit that God referenced. Remember, he said, wild grapes. God, what do you mean by wild grapes? Could you be more specific? What do you have in mind in a description of wild grapes? As you look in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, right after the parable, God presents six woes, six of them, in which He details the wild grapes. That is to say, what is it that has caused God's ire and His judgment to fall upon Israel? What are the wild grapes? Beginning in verse number 8 and continuing to verse number 10, covetousness. The people of Israel had become motivated by money and greed, and they chose to act in ways that were only motivated not by godliness and not by seeking the higher matter of truth and goodness, but only what benefits me in a physical way. Covetousness was the order of the moment. Woe number 2. verses 11 and 12. The second woe is highlighted. They pursued excesses. They didn't know anything about self-control and tolerance. Self-control and the matter connected, you see, to what the New Testament would label as temperance. They wanted alcohol, they'd pursue it in abundance. If they wanted, in fact, land, they would cheat their neighbor out of it. Woe number 3, verse number 18. Now, the language this time is very intriguing. In fact, I'd like to read verse 18, and then we'll reflect on what the significance of it is. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. You and I might wonder what's meant by that. I think if I could put an image in your mind, that'll be easy to appreciate. Think about hitching a horse to a cart. You and I know that when we do that, we intend the horse to draw the cart to a point of destination or to carry out a work that we have in mind. But isn't it true that there is a rope or some kind of other connection device that connects the cart to the horse? That's the image here. The people of Israel had chained themselves or hitched themselves to sin, and they were drawing it with them. They wanted to be where sin was. They wanted sin to be a part of who they were. And so they hooked themselves with a cart rope to sin, to what was not wholesome and good by the standard of God. Woe number 4. This time, you'll notice in verse 19, verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. They thought they were smart and wise and that their judgment was wholesome and good, and you just couldn't tell them anything. They were determined in the way that they had seen fit to pursue, and their mind was not going to be changed. The last woe, the sixth one, verse number 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Among those excesses, God calls out a particular one. They were rather given to alcohol. In fact, you and I will notice earlier in the chapter, verse 11 had said somewhat the same thing. And later on in chapter 28, we'll even be given a more descriptive picture, and that one will be very vivid, if I could say it that way. For right now, could I say that of the six woes, I mentioned five of them, but I left out one. I jumped over the one in verse 20. That's the one I wanted you and I to consider more carefully today. For verse number 20 reads like this: woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, it's true that all the woes are worthy of consideration, and all of them are worthy of reflection and certainly application to our day. But surely that fifth one, the one that mentions this issue of putting good for evil and evil for good, isn't that a noteworthy matter? They were so mixed up and so confused in their morals that what was inherently bad and evil and destructive and hurtful, they called it good. And on the other hand, what really was wholesome and good for their being, both personally and as a nation, they call that bad. And they called it evil. And they would try to avoid it. By the same token, he goes on to say what was light, it was really informative, it was really meaningful, and it was good for one's being, they call that darkness. But on the other hand, what was darkness? What was really evil from the inside out? It was opposed to everything that's wholesome and good, and they would call it light. We all know that the Bible frequently uses light as a reference to genuine information by revelation and knowledge. What's upright and wholesome, and yet they would take that and call it darkness. Thirdly, what was actually bitter? Now, when you and I eat something that's bitter, we know how it works in light of our taste. It makes us make a face because it's just not wholesome and sweet. These people were so mixed up and confused in their morals and in the character of what they chose to pursue that what was bitter, they called it sweet. We all know that nobody with any proper sense of taste could ever mix up bitter and sweet. And yet they, in their sad determination, would take what was actually bitter and in terms of its implication would call it sweet. But on the other hand, what really was sweet, what really was fine and pleasant, they would call it bitter. Talk about a mixed up people, a confused society. We're reading about it here. Could I point out that this matter in the book of Isaiah was written approximately 8 centuries before Jesus came to this planet. 2,800 years ago, a society was mixed up. Their morals were confused. Does anything I discussed earlier and mentioned sound at least familiar to our day? Is there still an element of confusion? Is there still an element of moral disarray? To ask that, I would think, is to answer it. For you and I know quite well that some of the things on this next slide surely sound very familiar. We have come to the point of living in a day when there's confusion that seems to reign supreme on what might well be seen to be basic matters. We in our country have legalized drugs and somehow expect people to make the right decisions when under the influence of drugs. What sense does that make? We in our land have legalized abortion, absolute murder, and supposedly think that there's no adverse consequences to come from it. And there are loads of people that will say that when Roe versus Wade was legalized in 1973, it was a good thing. Woe to them that call evil good. We in our land have gotten to the point where, in terms of production and education and otherwise, we say there's no difference in male to female. Label yourself whatever you like. Woe to them that call evil good. That kind of choice and that kind of appreciation is such that we've oppressed people, and for a long time, for millennia, that really wasn't a good thing. Sounds a lot like Isaiah 5, verse 20. You see, our land, in all of its sophistication, in all of its learning, there are those who seemingly think that they've learned more, and they're unwilling to be in conversation, just like the fifth woe. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Doesn't this sound so sad? Because back in that vineyard, remember, we noticed what God said. I prepared the vineyard. I protected it. I hedged it. I made everything right. And then they produce wild grapes. The blessing of God will not go without appreciation, in the sense that God will judge based on the privileges and the blessings He has presented. As you revisit verse number 13, I chose to use this at this point in the lesson for this reason. In light of the six woes, look at what verse 13 now would lead us to consider in light of both them and ourselves. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. My people, God said, are gone into captivity. Remember, He took the hedge away, and Israel was taken captivity, and they would stay there until they learned a lesson. A nation needs to think with care and appreciate that it is a sad, sad state of affairs when what is evil is called good, and when what really is good is termed evil. Mixed up morals due to the fact that people think that they can make that determination for themselves. That text in Isaiah 5:13 that I mentioned a moment ago highlights again this statement, because they have no knowledge. It's not because Israel didn't have access to the knowledge of God. He had revealed it through His prophets. He had revealed it through, again, the nature of the law of Moses. But they had rejected it. They chose what they thought was a different way. Doesn't that sound familiar today? Is the proper knowledge available? Of course it is. The Word of God hasn't changed. The determination of morality still rests within what God has revealed. And when man chooses a different pathway, morals are going to be mixed up, not because they really are, but because men choose not to read the basis for what determines morals, that which is wrong and right. As you move toward the bottom of that present slide that's before you, doesn't that sound again like the New Testament presentation? May I direct your thinking to Galatians chapter 5 for just a moment. In the midst of Paul's presentation to that set of churches in Galatia, Paul made the following observation to them, and it's worth you and I hearing again as well. We often call this the works of the flesh, but listen to how pertinent it is. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Do we as a nation, does our world have a problem with any of those things? The list continues. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. Does our world, does our society have any issue with any of those? Is that a problem? Again, to ask that is to answer it. The list continues. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Do those things pose a challenge? Is our world mixed up in light of any of these things? Of course it is. Paul has one final statement. And such like. There are other behaviors that fall in this category, and the God of heaven expected you and I to have enough sense in light of His revelation to determine what those are. And Paul says, and other things like these, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There will be an eternal judgment. The hedge will be removed, and an eternal captivity will result, just like the parable we saw in Isaiah chapter 5. It's an incredible thing to conclude then, isn't it, that thankfully what follows that listing is another one, beginning in verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Many of those particulars are just the opposites of what those woes were as presented in Isaiah chapter 5. The fact that we live in a confused society when it comes to morals perhaps shouldn't be surprising, because again, we have so many seeking for those answers and those determinations in sources other than the great Word of God. Our world needs faithful Christians. It needs this book like never before. We need it. Our families need it. Our youngsters need to recognize that morals are determined by what this says, not by what some textbook in a classroom might say, and not by what some scholar or set of scholars might well write about. Our confused society is such that we, through the Word of God, have the right answer. We have the right perspective. We are not those who call evil good or good evil. And we never mix up sweet and bitter when it comes again to the things of the Word of God and what right morality is. And surely when it comes to light and darkness, we recollect rather interestingly that in 2 Corinthians 6, those ideas took center stage again. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And then in the verses that follow, that's described as being coming out from the darkness so that you and I appreciate the light. What about your life and mine as a Christian? Is it that sterling presentation in which we recognize the light, we recognize the good, and we recognize the sweet? Or does our life fall short of that in a rather deliberate way? And maybe, just maybe, we've begun to let the world influence some of our morality. Doesn't this highlight, among other things, what ancient Israel needed so desperately? To return to what God presented to them and use that as the basis for their being. Nothing is any different about that. That's another reason as to why, you see, the church is so special and the assemblies are so keen. We need those assemblies critically in our lives. May we use this year as a motivation to ensure our attendance and faithfulness at every service. For there's where this anchoring morality is set and presented so strongly. And our life in a constant way is reminded about what that Word of God teaches. And we set a great example for ourselves and others. The matter of prayer. To pray to our God for wisdom, for direction, for strength and sustenance, and for right decisions. Ancient Israel had turned their attention in another direction. Jeremiah had to deal with that as well, didn't he? Wasn't it said in Jeremiah 6:16? Seek out the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. Some of the saddest words in all the Old Testament were their reply to God's statement through Jeremiah, we will not walk therein. You see, they had their own agenda they wanted to pursue. They wanted mixed up morals so they could do what they wanted. But that's not going to work on the day of judgment. And quite often there will be elements of judgment prior to that in which issues in life come our way that again are very much hurtful. As we start this year, aren't we thankful for this book? And aren't we thankful for the kind of life that can be built on it? A life that is good. A life that's known for its sweetness. A life that is anchored in the light. And that kind of life, you see, will not be one that meets its end in a way that is sad or regretful or even sorrowful, but yet will be a life of pristine power and goodness and influence. As we come near the close of this lesson, this next slide will invite you to think with me about the following. The Christian life is described in ways like this. A city set on a hill. A characteristic related to salt that has not lost its savor. Isn't it true? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. As we extend the invitation today, we live in the midst of a confused society, but they did in Isaiah's day too. We shouldn't think this is something new, but what we need to do is learn from the nature of those mistakes and ensure that we and our family and those whom we may influence are not mixed up. We're not confused in that way, but we will ever know what the Word of God teaches and we'll be determined to follow it. Convicted in its revelation and assured in light of that kind of life. As we extend that invitation of the Lord today, perhaps someone in this assembly has never become a Christian. Maybe you've witnessed the lifestyles of friends or neighbors or even others that you have had acquaintance with, and you see issues that they teach about and speak about. And you know from a basic way, the Bible says that's not good. Won't you be convicted enough to step out onto the nature of faith in Christ? Believe in Him absolutely. Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. May I say that what a joyous way to begin the year 2026. If you, however, have begun the Christian life, and perhaps for a while you journeyed with faith and fortitude, but maybe in more recent moments your life is not the kind of life that the Lord would be happy with. You've allowed things to be confused, not because God made it that way, 1 Corinthians 14:33, but because you have begun to lose influence from the Word of God. Won't you come back to your first love? Won't you give your life again in complete service to Him? Repent of your sins. Make confession of them. If we could be of help today in these ways, it'd be our delight to be one of assistance in any way that we could possibly be. A song of encouragement has been chosen, and at this point, if we could be of assistance in some way, may we say God has the answers for a confused society. If we could be of help in anchoring that in your life through the Bible, we'd love to do that. Won't you let us know how we can while together we stand and while we sing?